Seems like we don't have a week free of new controversies. But in the midst of the news and life and everything else, you may have overlooked a very serious issue that became clear this past week. In fact, this problem is so serious that in a matter of hours, it blew up on Twitter. Over 4 million people not only looked at this, but were discussing the problem, getting impassioned debate going on. There was cable news stories, even the Washington Post picked up the issue, and I hate to bring controversy in this morning, but we found out this week that Google's emoji of a hamburger, they put the cheese underneath the meat. This is really a thing. You're all looking. Yeah, that was my response. This is a thing. People were like going crazy about this. By the way, it is kind of weird to put the cheese under the meat, but this issue got so much steam going early this last week that Google's chief officer actually tweeted a response to this. It was somewhat tongue-in-cheek. However, it really was that big of a deal to people. There were people online sharing schematics of how a proper burger is built, and there was impassioned debate about whether the lettuce should go above or below the meat. You know, people get caught up in this stuff, and people actually were getting angry about this. Like, just let that settle in for a minute. People got angry in their opinions about the placement of cheese on a hamburger emoji. Some of you don't even know what an emoji is. I share this because it's just a reminder, although it's funny and silly, it's also not funny. Because this is kind of who we are. We divide over ridiculous things so often. We have people who, you know, sort of form camps because they're iPhone users or Google users or Microsoft users, right? There's the Coke versus Pepsi people. By the way, how many of you are Coke people? Just how many of you are Pepsi people? Like, you all know that stuff's going to kill you, right? Like, you're arguing for something being superior that we all know is horrible for you, right? But we do this. You know, it's Chevy versus Ford, which I think is getting replaced with, like, Verizon versus T-Mobile. But there's Republicans and Democrats, there's beavers and ducks, and I guarantee you yesterday at football games, there were people who got in fights because of the colors the other person was wearing and all the alcohol they had consumed. But we get in these divisions and these fights over just ridiculous things. And as last week we discussed, at the core of this is this reality that we are a polarized society. We don't have a lot of middle ground on things anymore. There's extremes usually to everything. And again, if you weren't with us last week, to be polarized simply means to be divided, to be split into two groups that seem so far apart that it's like the North Pole and the South Pole. They're on the opposite ends of the world. And in the midst of this, we talked about this a little bit, but part of the problem with this polarizing and this taking sides is part of that process is we surround ourselves with the people who agree with us, right? And then we sometimes very subtly, sometimes not subtly at all, we devalue all the people who disagree with us. You're like, oh, you're a Husky fan. Sorry if that's a little fresh for some of you Ducks fans. But we start to sort of, it's, oh, those people. And there's a little less value given. To be polarized is to be divided. And ultimately, it's to lose the ability to even dialogue with people with whom we disagree. Again, last week, we began this study on Ephesians together, specifically considering how is it that we are called to be different together, finding this radical unity in Jesus Christ, as we live in a world that's very polarized. How do we do that? What does that look like? What has God called us to? Last week we saw that as Paul wrote to this church in Ephesus that itself was divided. His beginning point was one of trying to give them a vision of something greater, a vision of who they are. If you'll remember, even in writing to these people that had very real issues, he addresses them as saints, right? They were people called by God, set apart for a purpose. He wanted them to understand who they are in Jesus. Wanted them to understand that they're chosen by God, that there's purpose to what God intends for their lives, to be set apart, to be holy, to live in unity in Christ Jesus. And to understand as well these blessings that we have both now. If you'll remember, he talked about how we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, but also there's this inheritance that can't be corrupted or taken or stolen or minimized that we have in Christ. And as he begins this letter, he wants his people to understand this because this vision is what's going to drive the ability to live differently. We're reminded that if we have our eyes on what ultimately matters, and we know with confidence who we are in Christ, it's then that we realize how totally unimportant many of the things we divide over actually are. And further, how that division is doing damage to people and to the gospel message. We're called in Christ to live in a different way. So this morning, as we continue in Ephesians, we come face to face with this hostility that we're caught in. And that's the word that Paul uses, hostility. In the manner in which Christ Jesus is at work in ending that hostility. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have one, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. But Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at this issue of hostility and what happens to that hostility in Jesus. Ephesians 2 begins this way. Really uplifting statement, right? And you were dead. Not you weren't doing too well. It's a pretty strong word. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course or the pattern of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's not a lot of gray there. Paul says, apart from Jesus, you and I were in the same boat. We were dead. We were dead in our transgressions. This is our trespasses, I think, is the word used. We think of like going onto someone's property. The word in this case is really the idea of committing offense against someone. To trespass against someone is to do something to them, to commit an offense. He says we are dead in our sins. And Paul says we are all in this state. He says we are by nature children of wrath. Our default was to worry only about fulfilling the passions of our flesh and the wants and desires that consumed us. So we face hostility with God that we created. That's how this chapter opens. We face this hostility with God that we created. By the way, that's the story of Scripture from Genesis until today, right? We choose to disregard at times what we know God calls us to, and we choose instead to do our own thing. I think that's the idea of being by nature children of wrath. In the same way, when I was a kid, I wasn't a terrible kid, I don't think, but like any kid, like my own kids, I would choose quite often to disregard the wishes of my parents and do what I wanted instead. I bet you probably did that at least once too, right? That's by nature, that's who we are. That's how we go through life. Understanding by nature that we're often worried first and foremost about our own wants, it's a powerful thing to just come to grips with. That at the end of the day, part of what Paul is unpacking, this hostility, this predicament we're in, is that we care about ourselves oftentimes more than anyone or anything else. And part of caring about ourselves is driven by this desire to get the things I want, the things I'm passionate about. By the way, just to give you an example, the majority of the things that cause us fear are based in the idea that I might lose something I care about. You know, we lock our doors, we double check them, we do these things. Why? Because somebody might take my stuff. We worry about these things. So we face this hostility with God that we've created. We've in essence declared war, not him. But thankfully Paul doesn't stop there, because otherwise it'd be kind of a depressing deal this morning, right? He continues in verse 4, and this is where this becomes good news. He says, but God, so he described us first. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were by nature children of wrath. We were just consumed with getting what we wanted, what our body told us we wanted, our mind told us we wanted. He says, but God's different. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he sort of interrupts himself here and says, by grace, like with excitement, by grace you've been saved. Grace is this idea of a gift we don't deserve. He continues, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By the way, what he's hinting at here is We still don't get it. We're going to be blown away when we actually understand someday the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, maybe you know these words. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. He's emphasizing this. You didn't do this. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By the way, side note here, why would he have to write this? Probably because people were boasting and thinking they were pretty great. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So who is God? Well, the God that's described here is rich in mercy and moved by his great love for us. Mercy, again, is the idea of giving a gift of freedom that isn't remotely deserved. To ask for mercy is to admit you're asking for something that you shouldn't get. We read of a God who's rich in mercy and moved by his great love for us. I think it's worth just asking, when you imagine God, is this a picture that comes to mind? It's an important question because often there's some different pictures we get of God, of you know, the angry person that's just waiting to bust us or throw that lightning bolt or just the vending machine we come to for the things we want. Do you understand this is the picture of God in Scripture, that God is rich in mercy towards us in Christ and moved by his great love? That God loves us so much that even while we were still hostile to him, he would make us alive through Jesus. That he's gone to all these incredible lengths to love us so that we might see the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. I would submit to us that if this isn't our view of God, seeing God as one who takes the lead and does the work of ending hostility towards those who don't deserve it, not only will we struggle likely to be at peace and to rest in his love, but even more, if we don't see God this way, we're not going to act this way. If we don't understand this is the love and this is the God we're responding to, then we might respond differently. Paul says in verse 8 quite plainly that it isn't, again, by anything of our own doing or earning or meriting that we're saved. It's grace. It's a gift in Christ Jesus through faith. It's not of our own doing, but the gift of God, not a result of works, so that we have no standing to boast. The focus of God's grace is the ending of hostility. It's a hostility we began. But the focus of his grace, the focus of his love and this gift in Christ is the ending of hostility. It's reconciling that which was divided. That's the message. That's the love that God offers to you and to me this morning in Christ Jesus. That not by being Christian enough or going to enough church services or doing penance or praying enough or whatever it is, but by simply receiving the gift of his love in Christ Jesus, he would end the hostility and reconcile us into himself. That's what we just celebrated in communion. And Paul says that instead of boasting, that's the idea of sort of looking down on other people, we're created to do good works in Christ, and we should walk in them. So the question arises, what are those good works? Given the context of everything that Paul's talking about, what are those good works? I would say this, we're created in Christ Jesus to be partners in what God is about, what God is doing. And what we see in this story is that God's focus is ending hostility and bringing reconciliation. So it actually makes sense that when he talks about us being created for good works, as we look at the context of what he's writing, that those good works largely are bringing about reconciliation, of ending hostility, of showing the love of God in the way we live. Notice how Paul continues in verse 11. You turn there, you notice the first word, right? It's therefore. Therefore, when we read that, it's the same idea as this is sort of the responsive action we're to take in light of what I just said, or because of what I just said, now this, right? So notice verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, and now he's going to talk to these two divided people, two groups of divided people that make up this church. He says, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. We'll get to that in a second. Which is made by the flesh, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's, again, strong language. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, what's interesting about what Paul says here, the therefore, remember, the therefore comes right on the tail of these good works that we're to walk in, right? Talking about this reconciliation movement of God. Paul begins this section by calling out something really dark and painful. The uncircumcision was a derogatory term. It was a contentious, contemptuous, arrogant slang term used by Israelites who viewed themselves as the circumcision, the chosen, towards those they didn't value. So hostile was this phrase, the uncircumcision, that it was said of the Gentiles or the uncircumcision that they were created to be fuel for the fires of hell. That was their purpose. That's how strong this hatred-filled term was. And Paul's writing this letter to be written out loud to the whole congregation, which includes people who exist on both sides of what had been this hostility. It would be really uncomfortable, by the way. I think this was awkward. Like us, these are people who probably still hold on to grudges, to hurts. Perhaps some of them had superiority complexes over one another. Well, they're not as good as me because, you know, whatever. And so he addresses head on, just says it like it is by using these phrases. The source of their own hostility and their own difficulty and their own division towards one another. And then Paul takes it a step further. For the rest of the chapter, he's going to turn to imagery from the temple. He uses the phrase here, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What's interesting here, in talking about the blood of Christ, he's referencing the idea of sacrifice. And this idea of far off and near, he's referencing actually the construction of the temple. So there's really tiny words you can't read on here, which are helpful. But this is the idea of the whole Temple Mount, okay? If you notice, there's this low little wall around this area, okay? The temple proper is right here. Oh, there's some courts in here. And everything's like real bare out here, right? So outside of this fence was the court of the Gentiles. So if you were someone who was seeking God, but you weren't born of the right ethnicity, of the right people group, when you came to the temple, you were far off. That was your existence as you worshiped. You were divided. So much so, in this idea of being far off, that when you came to that little wall, that dividing wall, there was written in both Greek and Latin a very clear warning that if you were to go beyond that towards the temple, it was punishable by death. A little bit of division going on there, right? Paul says that you who are once far off have been brought near. He's playing off this imagery, and it continues in verse 14, saying, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's the dividing wall of hostility? It's that wall that you couldn't come beyond because you were the other people group. Well, that's gone now. There is no Gentile and not Gentile. Abolishing, he broke down this dividing wall in his flesh by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Again, this dividing wall that they understood, it was even at the center for the Jew of their worship. They got this. There wasn't just the dividing wall, by the way, for Gentiles. It was a court that women could go into, and you couldn't go beyond that. There were all sorts of different separations. And now, and by the way, Paul will also say there's now no male and female, right? The divisions, those reasons of seeing one of us above another in Christ are removed. And he says that in Christ, God is creating one new man in place of the two, reconciling both to God through one body, through the cross, killing the hostility. You see, the hostility that we face It begins in chapter 2 dealing with the hostility we face with God, but there's this other hostility he's got to deal with that we have towards one another. That Christ has impacted. Christ has changed that. That in Christ we're not just reconciled to God, but we're reconciled to one another and together reconciled in one body through the cross. So there's this clear connection between ending our hostility with God and ending our hostility with other people. They aren't separate issues, they're connected. Jesus is creating a new people who walk in unity with him and are together reconciled to God. This is profound to Paul's audience. This is incredibly challenging. And certainly, we could probably take our own categories and replace Jew and Gentile and think about some of the divisions in our own world today. Maybe some that we get caught up in. But I would say this to us, following Jesus and at the same time continuing to view others as enemies or to carry division and hostility simply doesn't work. It's like oil and water. It's two things that cannot go together. Christ came to kill hostility dead, all of it, to kill division. And yet, isn't it true that sometimes we sort of want to breathe life into those old dead hostilities and kind of just keep them at least on life support a little bit so we can hold on to them a little bit and keep them going? And then we wonder why we aren't at peace and full of joy as we still hang on to some of those things that are dead. Notice that our peace isn't that God made a compromise. It isn't that we suddenly agree in our views. Our peace is Jesus. Our peace is that he has made reconciliation. Reconciliation is the end of hostility. I would submit that it's not the same thing as compromise. Reconciliation isn't just each side coming halfway. It isn't someone giving someone another chance to do better. But it's laying down our weapons, laying down our arguments, laying down our grudges. Not worrying about where's halfway or who's wrong and right, but just embracing each other. That's what reconciliation is. It's for the fight to be ended in its entirety. In compromise, we're still kind of trying to figure out who's going to be the winner or loser sometimes. And it's still, compromise is usually still about the issue, right? Whereas reconciliation is always about the people involved. The issue's secondary. Reconciliation is about embracing the people we find differences or divisions with. And reconciliation in Jesus means that I can see the world as blue where you see red. I can vote differently. I can dress differently. I can speak differently. I can have an accent, a different ethnicity, certainly a different skin color. I can live in a different tax bracket. I can like Coke where you like Pepsi. I can listen to music you don't stand. We might protest on opposite sides of the street at some point. I might kneel where you stand or stand where you kneel. I might like Google over your iPhone. I might drive at a different speed than you on the highway. Maybe even be the recipient of your injustice in the past. And in Jesus, I can look at you in the eyes with love and embrace you as my brother or sister because I treasure you. And none of that matters. That's the idea of the end of hostility. Because in Jesus, I know and understand that together we've been reconciled to God and his love. And when you and I live outside of that vision, we're not walking in the good works we were created for in Christ Jesus. When we continue to give life to those old hostilities and just sort of keep them a little bit alive so we can still hold that grudge or still, you know, devalue that person or do whatever it is, we are not walking in what we're called to in Christ. I think it grieves the heart of God. In fact, I would go this far. To walk openly in hostility is anti-gospel. You just can't do it. You can't do it and follow Jesus at the same time. There's no step you can take behind Jesus that still allows you to be hostile and divide from other people. You have to divert from where he's going in order to do that. To walk in hostility, to hate people for whatever the reason, is anti-gospel. And what we read in Ephesians is that in Jesus, God is creating this new people that we find unexpected and unexplainable unity in him. And even further, notice that Jesus is joining us together to be the very place where God dwells. If we pick up in verse 17, again, he's had this imagery of the temple, which is a building where they believed God's dwelling was, right? Now he's going to kind of use that imagery about us. He says, and he came, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. So it isn't just the far off people, it's everybody. For through him, we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the point from which the whole building is built, in whom, verse 21, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, who are these people who are being built together? They're people who had been divided, people who had literally hated each other's guts to the core. And now they're figuring out how to lay that aside and live this life Christ has called them to together, because that's the picture of the gospel. Again, whether you look different, talk different, this is your first time in church, you're not an alien, that's good. Whatever your background, the beauty is when we come together in Jesus Christ, we're fellow citizens in the very household of God, and in Christ, God is joining us together to be the place he dwells. By the way, the other side of that is it's hard for God's Spirit to dwell among us when we're divided and not joined together. That's what he's moving towards in Christ. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the depth of it? There's a whole lot of theology we're not even touching in Ephesians 2, but this idea that we have lived in hostility to God and to one another, and in Christ, God has put an end to that. How do we respond to that? Well, the simplest way I know to say that is we lay down the fight. Whether your weapons are words or grudges, or I'm better than them, or they're such a so-and-so, or whatever it is, we lay down the fight. And for some of us, our fight is still to try to earn God's love. In the midst of what he's done, still try to get it on our own terms. We lay down the fight. We receive God's love and his forgiveness. But we lay down the fight as well, and we receive our brother or sister in love. In responding to God's own mercy and great love for us and his forgiveness, we offer mercy and forgiveness. We don't just compromise with each other, we reconcile in our differences. We may stay different in some things, but we stay unified and loving one another in Christ. By the way, this is really hard. And this isn't like a one-time thing. This is a way in which we walk every single day. If you've walked through significant injustice or hurt or pain that someone else has caused you, you understand you don't just choose to forgive them and then it's done. It's work to stay in that place, to not pick those things back up, to not try to like breathe life back into that dead corpse of hostility, right? It's work to keep walking in forgiveness all of the time. A couple tools towards this. We touched on this last week. We could probably talk about this for a number of weeks and we'd still need to hear it. We have to remove ourselves from the culture of name-calling all the people who we disagree with. I would tell you again, whether that's the websites you go to, the talk radio you listen to, the news you read, the books you read, if you find yourself, it's sports talk shows are this way. I mean, it's not even just like politics. If you're filling your head with listening to voices that are constantly demeaning and belittling the people they disagree with, how can we be surprised when we do the same thing? As I heard someone recently say, essentially we're just following another shepherd when we do that. We're agreeing and entering into what they do. I don't know how to say that strongly enough, that part of looking different in our culture is not jumping in and throwing out an opinion about everything and dividing over these ridiculous issues, certainly like hamburger emojis or political parties, right? We have to remove ourselves from that. But at the same time, we also have to choose to initiate. What do we see that God did? God didn't say, well, I'll wait till they kind of get their act together and then I'll step in. Romans 5 is really clear about that. As Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says, while we are powerless to change, while we're living as enemies, while we are ungodly, while we are sinners, really strong terms of essentially we're turning our back on God and saying, I want nothing to do with you and going the right way. He says that's at just the right time that Christ died for us. God took the initiative. And showing that same kind of love and mercy means we take the initiative and we offer mercy when it's undeserved. And we love people who disagree with us, even if we're dead set knowing that they're probably incorrect. We still embrace them and love them and are reconciled to them. We initiate. And part of how I find success in this very thing, how do you initiate? Well, you serve. You have somebody you just completely disagree with who just rubs you the wrong way. They drive you crazy. How do you initiate mercy? Well, you serve them. You serve them when they don't deserve it. You don't do it with the lawyer, I'm going to show you kind of way. I'm going to heap coals on your head. No, you serve them because you want to love them, because you want them to see in you a picture of God's love. This is hard work. I think these are those good works we are that God prepared in advance for us to walk in Christ Jesus. It's Paul's writing to this group of people who are utterly divided, who have years and years and generations of division. And he says, understand, not only were you saved by grace and you don't have any standing to boast whatsoever, but you were created in Christ Jesus to do these good works which God prepared beforehand for you. This is what it looks like. It's this hard stuff of being people who bring reconciliation, who bring mercy, who embrace those we disagree with to show the love of God. This is actually what it looks like, I think, to live out the gospel. To receive those that we might be divided from in love. And understand that part of this too, I'm pretty sure God doesn't fail. Are there people who have not received God's love? The answer is yes. God's loved lots of people who've chosen not to receive his love. So we can't be surprised or disheartened when we show mercy, when we initiate, when we serve and we love, and they don't change. We don't go, well, I tried, I'm done. Fortunately, God didn't do that. That's our picture. We continue in that anyways. And we do it responsibly because we understand who we are in Christ and God's love for us. And by the way, I should say as well, we cannot do this in our own power. We can't. We have to depend on God's Spirit at work in us. So this is my prayer for us this morning. This 7 years I've been here, this has been my prayer for us, and it continues to be my prayer that we would be the kind of people that answer Jesus' prayer in John 17. This is Jesus before he's going to be arrested. He's prayed for his disciples. In the midst of this prayer, this is John 17, beginning of verse 20. This is what Jesus says. He's praying. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, those believers to come, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's an incredibly powerful prayer. Continues, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. Let that sink in. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus was praying we would live like this. It's hard. But this is what we're called to. And thankfully we have the example in God who's laid down, even as we were hostile to him, has laid down the weapons, and in Christ extended love and mercy to us to reconcile us to himself and invite us to be a part of his reconciling of the world. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we think of those who we're divided from. For some of us, that's family members For some, it's coworkers. For many of us, we just think of categories of people that we choose to divide ourselves from. And maybe we look down on them. Father, in some cases, we may be divided even from one another here. And we admit that it's hard work to show mercy. It's hard work to be reconcilers. It's hard to serve those we may disagree with. And yet it's so easy to hold on to grudges and be divided. We would pray for those very people that we are aware of that we're divided from. Would you help us this week by your Spirit to respond to your love for us by initiating, by serving, by loving? Father, would you fix our eyes on Jesus that we wouldn't grow weary in this, but that we would continue in the example you've given us by your love for us in Christ. I pray that we would be a people who look different, that we would look different when we're gathered together, but we would also look different in the way we carry on our lives the rest of the week. Father, would you reveal to us the places that we're walking in division or walking in hostility? Would you show us perhaps some voices we need to stop listening to? Would you show us the people we need to initiate mercy and love towards? And would you give us the courage and obedience to move in that direction? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.